We are in Luke 16, and we want to continue our study by reading verses 14 through 18 of the chapter. There are five short, but I think you'll agree with me, very condensed verses that serve as a break from that series of parables that Jesus told and Luke has recorded. He's going to return to the parable method after this, beginning in verse 19 and to the end of the chapter, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, one of our favorites, I'm sure, so we'll look forward to that. But the verses we will read today are preceded, you'll recall, by the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the unrighteous steward, both of which had sharp application to the proud Pharisees, who I believe were happily circling Jesus and his disciples like wolves around their prey. The parable of the unrighteous steward, which we studied last time, while directly aimed at Jesus' disciples, according to the first verse of chapter 16, did not, however, miss the Pharisees' ears, as we now learn from verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That's not something we want to be characterized as, detestable in the sight of God. At least I don't. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. That last verse is in there, and I'll try to explain the connection, why Jesus turned to that verse in the context that preceded it. But it deserves an entire lesson, and we're not going to be able to do that, to talk about divorce and the biblical views on divorce and remarriage. We're going to touch on it, but won't spend as much time, perhaps, as you would like. Well, the Pharisees were not dense. While Jesus often spoke against them, they correctly perceived when they were his targets. And his closing challenge to the crowd in verse 13 of the chapter about the impossibility of serving both God and mammon, which was the term for the world's wealth, they recognized as likely directed more against them than anyone else. Did the Pharisees, did their class in Jesus' day attempt to serve both God and worldly wealth? Well, they certainly claimed to serve God, didn't they? That was their claim to fame, we might say. They wore their allegiance to the God of the Scriptures as a badge of honor and as the distinction upon which their superiority to the lower uneducated classes was founded. But service to God requires that we dismiss our allegiance to other competing objects of devotion. That, as is the case with many professing Christians today, they were not willing to do, nor were they willing to admit it. And consequently, they resorted to subtle ways of giving the appearance of devotion to God while circumventing God's laws, demands, and restrictions upon them. Now, we're familiar with many of those from our study of the Gospels, the various and devious ways they would twist the implications of the law in order to evade the law's inconveniences to them, and we will see one expressed plainly in our passage here. But the result was that their service to God was severely diluted by competing interests. which often concern conserving wealth for their own purposes. It's a dilemma that confronts most of us who have even a modicum of desire to be a servant of God. There are just so many competing interests set before us in this world, and most of them placed there by the Lord Himself to test our devotion to Him. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, after three glorious recitations in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 of all that God has done for those He has sovereignly elected, both Gentiles and those of Israel, suddenly gives the obvious response incumbent upon them. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And he goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world. He wrote that because he knew it was our great challenge. It was our great challenge 2,000 years ago at the church in Rome. It's our great challenge today in Dallas. And Paul had observed it over and over again. And this was the Pharisees' problem. They did not really understand what it meant to serve God. Instead of acting as His shepherds, which they were intended to be, they had become the worst examples of worldly self-gratification, eschewing true service to God, which would mean sacrificing their own selfish desires in order to give succor and support to the sheep they ruled over, for the fervent pursuit of preserving their privileged status. They truly were attempting to serve both God and mammon, with the result, just as Jesus claimed, they were unable to. Jesus had touched a nerve, as is often the case when men are elevated within a society, like politicians, for example. Their high positions within the social hierarchy led to financial benefits as well, commensurate with their social status. It was the opposite with these from what we see later in our New Testaments in the example of the Apostle Paul, who made it his fierce determination not to enrich himself by means of the esteem that the churches rightly held him in because of the labor of love that they witnessed in him. He held a job for the longest time. I bet a lot of you have held jobs. He held a job going about this service of ministry he was involved in and so devoted to. He held a job so that he could avoid the appearance even of financial self-interest. He wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, how he had never come to them with a pretext for greed. Yet, I think we can say about our church, not trying to pat ourselves on the back, but we don't see leaders in our church who are in it for greed. But turn on the television and you see so-called preachers of the gospel who are in it for that very purpose. So as the Pharisees listened to Jesus, they felt that dread sense of guilt arise within them. And guilt breeds the kind of scoffing with which they responded in verse 14. They needed to retrieve their image. You know what that feels like? And reestablish it. And ridicule is one of the age-old methods of accomplishing it. They felt that familiar desire of wanting to be back on the top again. So they moved from the defensive posture Jesus had put them in to offense. That's what we say in sports. It's football season. The best defense is a good offense. Well, their ridicule was their defense mechanism meant to justify themselves, to make them look different than they really were. Behind their scoffing was the deception of self-righteousness. But Jesus saw right through it and called them out in verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Here's a very sad and disturbing thought. The image we project of ourselves is not always the true one. It's possible for a person to have two or three or more portraits of themselves they attempt to foist upon others, depending on which audience it is. The Pharisees were guilty of passing themselves off before others as something they were not. They had an exalted reputation to guard. And as Jesus says, it was in the sight of men. That was the reputation in the sight of men that they were concerned with. What they wanted to project is what almost every man and woman wishes to project, that they're good people, that they're righteous in some sense. And that's what the Lord was accusing them of when he said they were justifying themselves. It was a self-declaration of righteousness they were engaged in, but it was in reality something like a legal fiction. Behind the external veneer they maintained, we could call it a mask, was corruption and self-glory. You're familiar with the charade known as a Potemkin village? It's a phrase meant to communicate a construction, typically a figurative construction, the purpose of which is to provide an external facade to a situation to make people believe that a situation is better than it actually is. Grigory Potemkin was an 18th century Russian governor who had a failed relationship with the Russian Empress Catherine II. So desperate was Grigory to impress her when he learned she would be journeying to Crimea on the Dnieper River, he devised a scheme to enhance his reputation before the woman he wanted to impress. The region that he governed had been decimated by war, and the major task that was given to the governor was to rebuild what had been torn down, a typical thing that a government would do after a war. So he arranged for these portable structures to be built and erected along the other places too, but especially along the river, giving the appearance of villages and thriving communities. It's like a Hollywood stage set. It looked like something real on the outside, but behind it was nothing. So these buildings were designed to be put in place and then disassembled in order to be erected again further down the river. And as soon as the barge carrying the empress and her retinue approached the village, Potemkin and his officials, dressed up as peasants, would populate this village. And then after the barge passed on, they would quickly remove the entire facade, carry it down the river to the next possible spot. So, as I said, it was a charade, just like the charade the Pharisees maintained. If it had not been such a serious conceit, the Lord would have probably found it somewhat comical. In fact, I don't mind thinking that he did find it pitiful and comical. But as it was, he simply informed them, God knows your hearts. He knows your hearts. He sees right through you. We should ask ourselves, you know, the teacher, when he's preparing, he sees these things and he asks himself. We should ask ourselves, what are the masks we wear? The facades we erect to avoid the spotlight of the Word of God, revealing our blemishes, our sins, and our hidden frailties, and all in order to attract the esteem of some group, to attract the esteem of the world, to attract the esteem of one's colleagues or the people in your community. Just this year, there was a prominent man in a community near here who was unveiled as a dishonest man who engaged in thievery. He was was with a group of friends for lunch this week, and the subject came up, and someone was talking about what this man had done, and my good friend interrupted. He's a thief, okay? He's a thief. He was considered a pillar of his church and of his peers, and was entrusted with handling ministry funds and the investments of friends and associates, people like you and me. But it turned out he was running a Ponzi scheme, and he was spending their money on his own interests, on private clubs and travel, while continuing to build overhear the business up with other people's new clients' money. I say this with real sadness. We have friends who know this family and are grieving. They love them. They're standing with them in order to try to bring about something good from it after he served his sentence. He's learning, hopefully. The esteem of the world is nothing compared with God's esteem. How contrary are the things the world prizes to what God prizes. Nowhere has that been illustrated better than in the life of David in 1 Samuel 16. As Mike has guided us through it, God sent, this wasn't that long ago we studied it, but God sent the prophet Samuel to the home of Jesse in order to select a new king out from Jesse's sons. And of course you remember the story when they all came in, Samuel looked at Eliab, the firstborn, and he thought to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab must have been cut out of stone. I mean, he had to have been the most impressive looking man. And he hired a personal trainer to get him cut. And so that he could, somebody told me the other day, they'd seen people in the gym looking in the mirror at themselves. That happens, doesn't it? Go to a different gym than that one. But he had a square jaw and a thick head of hair, and he held himself as if he knew it. I'm imagining this, of course, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't think that way. Don't think that way. Don't look at his appearance or his height. I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, what the empress might have seen when she sailed past those Potemkin villages, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then you remember they marched all of Jesse's other sons before Samuel, but the Lord had chosen none of them. He had reserved the young shepherd who had not even been called into the parade to be his chosen king. God's ways are not our ways. We'd call that a major theme of the Bible. We manufacture religious artifices that are meant to impress a worldly audience or somehow earn God's favor, just as the ancient Israelites undertook with their sacrifices and their sacred assemblies. And God says, I hate them. I hate them. They're worthless. And that's the Lord's conclusion here in regard to the Pharisees seeking to justify themselves. See it there? That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It's not harmless. It reeks. At verse 16, it may at first glance appear as a bit of change of topic. I'm always interested, you've heard me say it a lot, about the flow of the passage. Okay, where have we been? Where are we going? So this may appear like he's changing the topic, but the mention of the law and the prophets in verse 16, the phrase stands as the equivalent of the entire corpus of the scripture, was meant to bring to fore the main boast upon which the Pharisees delusively hung their hat. They mishandled the law, as we all know, but they themselves insisted that they were its arbiters, keepers, and defenders. The verb in that first line of verse 16 is not stated explicitly. That's why it's in italics, probably, in your Bibles. But most modern translations, noting the parallel phrase in the verse about the gospel of the kingdom of God being preached, provide a verbal clause like were proclaimed or were enforced. And hence my New American Standard translation, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. So plainly, the Lord sees two periods of time during which God has communicated his grace in manifold ways to those who would hear him. And now a transition has recently taken place from one to the other. John the Baptist was to some degree the last representative of the prophets of the Old Testament time period, but he also served as a transition figure to the New Testament era of fulfillment, so that his ministry, we may say, bridged the two as he served to prepare the way for the promised king. It was because of that unique position he held in his defining role as the forerunner to the Messiah, Jesus would call him in Matthew 11, verse 11, the greatest of those born of women. Well, we encountered this phrase earlier in our study of Luke, the gospel of the kingdom of God, worded slightly differently and coming from the mouth of our Lord himself. It was in verse 43 of chapter 4. Jesus insisted then that it was the primary reason he had been sent. He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. The actual word gospel is hidden in that translation in chapter 4, verse 43. But the word translated preach is evangelism, which literally means to preach the good news or to preach the gospel. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom by means of a call to repentance and faith in himself as the Savior who had come. It was the good news of the reign of God come to earth in the person of his king. It was through repentance and faith in him that an individual could enter into that kingdom in the here and now, with the certainty that he would become ipso facto a citizen of the kingdom that was to come. But the Pharisees, who again staked their reputation on their special relationship to the law and its demands, were missing the fulfillment of the scriptures which Jesus represented and imbued. They had pointed to him, and he had come to fulfill all they set forth about him, but the Jewish leaders were blinded from the truth. The Lord then places their obstinacy in contrast to others in the last clause. In language somewhat difficult to interpret, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. That phrase has attracted a variety of interpretations, especially when put side by side with a similar observation the Lord made in Matthew 11, verse 12. So this is what he said there. There Jesus stated, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. John's ministry, his baptism, did attract what could be considered as violent responses, both favorable and unfavorable. In the end, though it was the violence of men that brought him personally down to a beheading, the response to him broadly, to John, remember, as we read of him in the Gospels, was what A.T. Robertson described as a violent and impetuous thronging to gather around Jesus and his disciples. For our purposes, I think it best to follow our intuition and see his statement as one similar to others Jesus made. Men and women should make every effort to enter into the kingdom. They should make every effort to enter into the kingdom. Or as one of the commentators put it, the kingdom presses ahead relentlessly, and only the relentless press their way into it. Taken this way, it compares with what we've already seen in our study back in chapter 13. I hope you'll remember it. Verse 24 of chapter 13, where the Lord exhorted his followers to strive to enter through the narrow door. And then he went on to describe the weeping and gnashing of teeth that will afflict those left outside the door, knocking and begging when sadly it will be too late. If that interpretation sounds like a form of works salvation, then we must repeat what we said at the time we studied the chapter 13 passage. There is the human side, obviously, to our experience of salvation from the gracious hand of God. We are called to repent, and we were called to believe in Christ's atoning work on the cross. And it's no false invitation at all. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, come through me. I'm the only way. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, passionately pleaded, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do it. And then he gave the basis for his plea. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But it was this corresponding idea that Paul, the apostle of grace, had in mind when he wrote to the Philippian believers in Philippians 2, verse 12, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and the trembling he references reflected the immense importance of the striving for salvation the apostle wanted to impress upon them. But the logical sense of it came immediately following that, as you know, they would be able to work out their salvation only because it was God who is at work within them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The general call is issued to all. Strive, come, believe. God graciously extends it and encourages his own to broadly issue it themselves. But the individual call, the one that is empowered by God and is effectual, is the invisible one, the one we don't see, the one that you felt when you became a believer, when you, in your will, said, I believe. I'm banking my eternal soul and its security on what Jesus Christ did for me. That's the invisible call. There was no sound. There was no big to-do. It happened in your heart. It's the call that transforms the impossible into the inevitable. It's what led our Lord in John chapter 6 to insist that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Their striving will by divine power prove effectual, and they will enter the narrow door. So on the one hand, you have the divine sovereignty enabling our entrance into the kingdom. Here in verse 16 is the role of human responsibility. And now with verse 17, we find the Lord heading off any mistaken inferences his listeners might make, that perhaps the law then was completely irrelevant, saying, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now, you probably recall that the Lord said a very similar thing in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, from a slightly different angle. There, he said, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, that verse is the one translated in the Authorized Version as one jot or tittle. One jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. The Lord's reference there in Matthew chapter 5 was to the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, which is looks like an elevated comma, tiny comma, and to the little projections on some Hebrew letters that distinguish one from another. For example, the Hebrew letter bet, which correlates to our English B, the Hebrew letter bet has a little stem at the base, just a little projection at the base, whereas the K-sounding, kaf, Hebrew letter, looks just like a bet, except it doesn't have that little stem at the bottom. So if it's got the stem, it's a bet. If it doesn't, it's a kaf. So that's what he's referencing here. His point was that the law would be fulfilled down to the tiniest particular. What that means practically for us today is, first, the infallibility of the original Hebrew texts, which form the Old Testament. Nothing can be added nor taken away from the Scriptures. They all comprise the Word of God. Now, when the New Testament authors, think New Testament now, assert that the law has been set aside, a phrase that the author of Hebrews used, or as Paul said, abolished, that the law has been set aside or that it's been abolished, or described in many other such ways in the New Testament. What they're saying is that the ceremonial prescriptions found in the law and applied to Israel as a nation were all now completely fulfilled in Christ. The shadows had become reality, and believers were no longer responsible to observe the various feasts and sacrifices that in reality had been put in place for the purpose of pointing to the one who would come as their Savior and for whom these practices had been instituted in the first place. You search the scriptures, Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come so that you may have life. Don Carson labeled those verses the hermeneutical key to the Old Testament. You search the scriptures, but they speak about me, Jesus said. But all of the Old Testament still has great value and application today. They give moral guidance, surely, and deeper insight into the attributes of God and the wonder of His excellencies. But they are also instructive in understanding in a more deeper way the person and work of Christ. We would be much less blessed without Psalm 22, without the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. These are instructive to us in understanding the person and work of Christ. There is wisdom in them. We just spent, Mike, if you're listening, how long on those Proverbs? There's great wisdom in them, useful for every believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is wisdom personified. Jesus did not invalidate the law so much as he fulfilled it. The passage ends with a seemingly sudden and even out of context remark by the Lord about divorce. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Except it's not out of context. The Lord's aim was to give a contrast, an example of the abiding character of the law over against the contemporary abuse of the law by the Pharisees. They were contorting it to suit their own predilections. The statement here in verse 18 is essentially the same as that found in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, here we have two verses in 5, both of which are also found in some form or fashion in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew 5, verse 32, much the same thing is found there. With this difference, Matthew's version states that a man who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery when she remarries, as circumstances in that time in society would have probably forced her to do. She had to remarry. While Luke's version makes the man, not the woman, guilty of adultery at remarriage. Jewish law regarding divorce and remarriage is outlined in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It allowed for only one legitimate reason for a man to divorce his wife, the discovery of some, quote, indecency in her, which was to say evidence of immorality. The man was allowed to give the woman a certificate of divorce, and she was then free to go from there and remarry. But even then, divorce was provided only as a permission and not a command. God hates divorce. That's Malachi 2:16, and the scriptures as a whole consistently discourage divorce, encourage fidelity and maintaining the union between a man and a wife. The Matthew 5:32 citation includes the exception clause regarding unchastity in the woman, while our verse here omits it. Why? Probably because Jesus was not at that moment intending to exhaust the subject, but rather shed light on the Pharisees' abuse of the procedure. Some of you are aware of the rabbinic background concerning divorce during these years. Opinion on it amongst the rabbis was divided, with some of the more respected rabbis like Shammai holding to conservative view, close to the actual scriptures. But then there was Hillel, who took a more liberal view. Hillel allowed divorce for offenses as slight as burning the toast at breakfast. That's not exactly what he said, but that was the gist of it. You spoiled the meal, woman. Later, Akiba came along. See, I just skipped forward there. Later, Akiba came along and taught that a man could divorce his wife if he saw another woman he thought was more attractive to him. The point is the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, they were making a mockery of the law. A divorce was not its intention, only an allowance in extreme cases. And as Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 5, because of your hardness of heart. It's hardness of heart that leads to divorce. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, many years later, the Apostle Paul would add to the acceptable reasons for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:15, instances of abandonment and the like. But his overriding position on divorce and remarriage was built upon the truth of the Lord's observations made to the Pharisees: heaven and earth would pass away before the law's provisions failed. Here's the issue at heart. The Pharisees were more interested and concerned with self, with self-interest. That's what led to their loose, liberal interpretations of the Mosaic law regarding divorce. What served their base desires was what they were concerned with, not pleasing God, not serving Him. We're often guilty of that ourselves. Instead of conforming our conduct to align with Scripture, we manipulate Scripture to justify our conduct. Yet God is the final arbiter. His word stands. God reigns, and it is the privilege of those who belong to Him to fall on our knees and acknowledge His sovereignty and rule over us. Are you serving Him, or are you only giving the appearance of it to project an image that reflects more what you want people to think than what pleases Him? If you are, He's on to you. If I am, He's on to me, like He was on the Pharisees. It's not too late to own up. He welcomes us with open arms, those who would say, Lord, I've been living a lie. I want to live the truth before You. I want to live my life an open book before You, not before the people at the office, not before the people at the school, not before the people in the neighborhood, not before the people in church. I want to live my life before You and serve You. Father, we pray that, we're thankful that there are so many here who have that attitude and are living their lives openly before You, to an audience of one, as we often say. And we ask, Lord, that You might instill in us a greater appreciation for what You've done for us, for the fulfillment of the law that You accomplished in sending Your Son to die for our sins, so that with grateful hearts we might seek to serve Him and model our behavior according to His word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.